last few weeks at some subjects that are of relevance to us in the present day, various issues which it is important to consider because the world around us is saying something that is very different from what the Bible says. And so in the last few weeks we have looked at the issue of feminism and the role of women. We have looked at the issue of homosexuality and what God has to say about the subject. And then we looked last week at the subject of racism and whether or not it is possible to hold to what the Bible teaches and to believe in some sort of racial superiority and some sort of racial discrimination. Rather, in fact, we saw that yes, there should be discrimination, but that discrimination is not on the basis of race, not on the basis of colour, it's on the basis of religion. And so we, as those who profess true religion, should seek to separate ourselves from those who deny true religion. This, of course, comes into the matter of church discipline, where there has been all these arguments over the last week about whether or not it is right for professing Christians within a church to be disciplined, and whether they should be, as it is said, ostracised from the pulpit. Well, perhaps this is a subject that I should take up next time and look at what the Bible does have to say about church discipline. It's very interesting that one person that was speaking against this morning was saying, oh, but Jesus would never have done such a thing. Jesus would never have said such a thing. And you talk about saving these people from hell. Well, any God that would send anybody to hell, that is repugnant. Well, this woman that said this shows that she has a complete ignorance of the teaching of the Bible, because it is not merely Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 5 that this church discipline that is being exercised this week is based on. If she was to read Matthew chapter 18, she would see Jesus saying almost exactly the same thing. And with regard to the fact of hell, then perhaps she should just read the Gospels. She can start with Matthew. And if she reads Matthew, she will learn more about hell from the lips of Jesus Christ than she will from any other person in the whole of the Bible put together. So if you want to deny hell, then you have to deny Christ. And when she says she believes in Jesus Christ, well, I don't know who he is, but he's not the Jesus Christ who is revealed in the Bible as the Saviour of sinners, because he is a Saviour of sinners from sin and death and hell. That perhaps is what we'll look at next time. This morning I want us to consider a subject that is also very confusing to many people, because we live in a world where things seem to happen at random. No apparent rhyme or reason behind various events in the world. Why are there earthquakes? Why are there famines? Why do they happen where they do and when they do? People are bemused and befuddled. They haven't a clue what's going on in the world. Indeed, some people say, well, here is clear evidence that there is no God, because how could a God allow these things to happen? But in saying that, they are making moral judgments, and we would have to say, well, if there is no God, then you can make no moral judgments. All you can say is that whatever happens, happens. You can't say it's right or wrong. You can't say it's good or bad. All you can say is, it happens. The moment you say it's good or bad, right or wrong, you've made a value judgment, and therefore there must be a God. Otherwise, you can have no values. They are meaningless. And when people say this, they show that they know that God exists, and they are merely trying to find excuses for denying his existence. Well, what the Bible tells us about many of these things, it doesn't give us reasons, but it tells us something about what lies behind them all. All these things have to do with the way in which God rules the world in providence. Now, providence is not just the state capital of Rhode Island. Providence was given its name by the Pilgrim Fathers when they arrived safely in the New World, and they indicated that they were giving thanks to God for his providence in preserving them across the Atlantic. But to merely think that when good things happen, that is a sign of God's providence, would be wrong. Because whatever happens is a sign of God's providence. And we need to bear this in mind. Let's consider what the Bible says. First of all, whose world is this that we live in? Who does it belong to? Where did it come from? And the answer is, it came forth from the hand of God. What does the Bible say? Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He made them out of nothing. Before the world was made, before the universe was brought into existence, there was nothing of a material nature in existence. Not anything. Someone has tried to communicate this by saying, well, draw a circle on a blackboard with nothing inside it. And then rub out the circle. That's what was there when God began. Not a very good illustration. Very few are. But there was nothing there at the beginning. And then God spoke and said, let the earth come into existence. And it did. Now there are people today, they go by various names, but this is particularly true of those who call themselves New Agers. It's part of the New Age movement. But it's also just about every single Eastern religion, Hinduism, Buddhism, and all the others, who hold a view that says that this is God, and that the pulpit is God, and that the microphone is God, and that you are God, and I am God. Because everything that exists is part of God. It's called pantheism. God is everything. Well, what this means is, if you were to destroy the world and the universe, then you would destroy God. It also means, once again, there is no basis for morality, because if I'm God, I can do what I like. It's part of the reason there's so many problems in the world. The New Age movement has been creeping up on us for decades. It particularly started in the 60s, but it was going before that. But what it was saying is, you're God. And people would say, that's wonderful. That means whatever I do is right. And this was pointed out to someone. It was pointed out to a Hindu in a debate once, in a small meeting in a room. And he said, yes, well, we're all God, so therefore whatever we do is right. And he got rather hesitant when someone had just come back from the kitchen, was making a cup of tea with a kettle of boiling water, and he held it over his head. He said, what are you doing? He said, well, whatever I do, because I'm God, is right. So if I pour this boiling water over your head, there's nothing wrong with it. I'm God. I'm right. It's absurd. It's ridiculous. It's wicked. But people believe it and people teach it. People try and practice it, and of course they can't do it consistently. But the view is this. Everything that exists is God. So destroy the universe, you destroy God. But that's nonsense. God is separate from his universe. He is not part of it. God inhabits every part of his universe. Yes, God is everywhere. As we saw in Psalm 139, David says, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, actually it should be in Sheol, behold, you are there. Wherever I go, you're there. But not because the trees are God, not because the grass is God, not because I am God, but because God, who made the world separate from himself, is present everywhere within it. So God is transcendent, that's the technical word. God is outside of his creation as far as having made it, but he is everywhere within it. So he is also immanent, is the technical word. So God made the world. God made the world and everything in it. Everything comes from God. We are God's creatures. God therefore owns us. We belong to him. We don't belong to ourselves, we belong to him. This has implications for many things. If you come along to the Growing in Knowledge in WEM, In September, I will be speaking on the subject of stewardship. And this is very important when we consider the subject of stewardship. But God owns everything. He owns us. We belong to Him. But there's more to it than that. Not only has God made the world, not only has God owned the world, but God upholds the world. God keeps the world in existence. And if it was not for God working within the world would cease to exist. Let's look at a few references. Firstly, in Acts chapter 17, Paul preaching in Athens. He says this about human beings, that God made us all from one blood, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope after Him. Though He is not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed His offspring. We have in Colossians chapter 1, Paul is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ and His role in creating and upholding the world. And he says in verse 17, "And He, that is Jesus Christ, is before all things, and in Him all things consist, or all things hold together." Everything is held together by Christ. If it was not for Him holding things together, everything would fall apart. That's what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 1. Speaking about Christ again, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. Christ holds everything together. Those of you that understand a little bit about electricity will know that, or even magnetism, that like repels like. And if you know a little bit about the structure of the nucleus at the heart of every atom, and atoms are what we are made of, then you will know that at the heart of the atom in the nucleus you have protons and neutrons. Protons are positively charged, neutrons are neutral. But how can you get two protons to stick together? Why don't they fly apart? Well, they've come up with all these theories about glue and how this nuclear glue sticks them together. But it reminds us of the fact that all things are held together by the power of Jesus Christ. He is the one by whom all things consist. He is the one who maintains everything. He is the one who keeps the world going. And so we need to remember that in the hands of God, each one of us stands. God holds us. God has made us. God sustains us. And of course, one day God will judge us. And God has determined how long it is that we shall remain in this world. Our death might be by some tragic accident, apparently, but the date, the hour, the minute, and the second is determined by God. David says, "In your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." God has already determined the date of your death, as He had already determined the date of your birth. He determined how long you would live. That is the degree of God's control over His world. So it is God's world, and God can do with this world whatever God chooses. There is no higher authority that God must do things in a certain way because there's a higher law. God does things in this world because He is God and because of His nature, because of His character. God is a holy God, and therefore when He does things, they are holy. He is a righteous God, and so therefore the things He does are righteous. He is a just God, and so the things He does are just. You need to bear that in mind when you read Old Testament passages, when God says, you will go and slaughter that nation. What? Dreadful, people say. No, it's not. It is holy. It is righteous. It is just. If you knew how wicked these people were, whom God commanded to be destroyed were, you might have a different opinion. It's because of their gross wickedness that God commanded them to be destroyed. So God does as he wills in accordance with his own nature. And God is in full control of this world. It's interesting that a wicked king was brought to his senses by God and made some interesting statements in Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, having been brought to his senses, says the following. Daniel 4 and verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He, that is God, does according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? There will be no one on the day of judgment saying, look, God, you shouldn't have done it that way. You should have done this. Every mouth will be stopped. Everyone will be silent. And they will listen to God. But instead of just thinking about God being in full control of the world, let's look at a bit of detail. God's in control of nature. In Genesis chapter 8 and verse 22, God is able to make a promise because he's in control. Following the flood, he says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night, shall not cease because he is God and he is in control. We read about Elihu in Job chapter 37. Elihu comes along, he's been listening to Job's friends. Job's friends have got things completely wrong. Elihu comes along and begins to correct them. And he says in verse 5 of chapter 37, God thunders marvellously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. For he says to the snow, be on the earth. Likewise to the gentle rain and the heavy rain of his strength. He seals the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. The animals enter dens and remain in their lairs. From the chamber of the south comes the whirlwind and cold from the scattering winds of the north. By the breath of God ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen. Also with moisture he saturates the thick clouds. He scatters his bright clouds, and they swirl about being turned by his guidance, that they may do whatever he commands them. On the face of the whole earth. He causes it to come, whether for correction, or for his land, or for mercy. Listen to this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. So the whole of nature is under God's control. That applies right the way down, not just to the inanimate, but to the animate creation, the animals as well. Jesus, speaking comfortingly to his disciples, says in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? You see a sparrow flying through the sky and suddenly it drops to the ground dead. It's brought down dead because God has willed it. He is in control. You could say the same about ants and about flies and wasps and bees and everything else you can think of. They are all under the hand of God and they do according to his sovereign will. Even the nations are in God's hands. Once again, we turn to Acts 17 and Paul's preaching to the Athenians on Mars Hill. And he says in verse 26, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. All the great nations that have come, all the great empires that have grown up, they grew up because God had determined that they should grow up. God is in control. This country is in a mess. It has had a great empire and has gone into great decline. It was determined by God that that should be. God is in control. God controls history. God controls even the minor details of history. When Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, they thought that's the last we'll see of him. And of course it wasn't. And indeed, his being sold into slavery was used by God to bring about the temporal salvation of all his brothers and his father. "You intended it for evil," Joseph said to them, "but God intended it for good," you'll read in Genesis chapter 50. We read also in Acts chapter 2, speaking about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Peter is speaking on the day of Pentecost, he says in verse 23 about Christ, "who being delivered by the carefully planned intention and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death." God planned it. Meticulous planning on God's part that Jesus Christ should come and die. And die at the hands of wicked men. "At your hands," he says. "But you are wicked men. And you should not have done that." God's infinite perfect plan, yes. But you're responsible for the wicked act that carried out that plan. God is also in full control of individuals. We read, for example, in Proverbs and chapter 21, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes." Well, that's dreadful, people say. God controls people. But people belong to God. We are his. You could read, for example, in Jeremiah or Romans 9 about the potter and the clay. If you get a lump of clay and go slop onto the potting wheel and you begin to pump away and you mould it into something, Paul says you've got a choice as the potter to do what you like with that lump of clay, and you might decide to produce a beautiful vase, a work of art that will sell for many thousands or millions of pounds. Or on the other hand, you might decide to make a chamber pot out of it. You're the potter. You can do what you like with it. And what Paul is saying is that we are the clay. And that God does with us whatsoever he chooses. Because it's his world. We're part of his world. We belong to him. So God's in complete control of everything. And so when we consider the subject of miracles. Miracles, no problem at all. Why should they be a problem? God's in control. If God decides he wants to make an arrowhead float, then God makes an arrowhead float. Sorry, an axe head, not an arrowhead. At the time of Elisha, someone lost his axe head in the river. And Elisha said, "Make it float." And God made it float. And up it came. And they were able to retrieve it. But this goes against the laws of nature. What laws of nature? The laws of nature are an invention of man. God has not said, "It is a law that whenever you throw something up, it will come down." That's something we observe. And we have observed God's universe and drawn certain conclusions that whenever you do this, that happens. But we've expressed them in the wrong way. We should say something more like this. The way in which God usually works in the world is that when I do this, that happens. But there are occasions, which you can read about in Scripture, that when this happens, God chooses to do, in that specific instance, something different. We call that a miracle. God working in a different way to that in which he normally works. Let's give you a more recent example. We've been praying for a lady in the south of France called Karen Payton because of her medical condition. And we had a prayer letter saying that they had discovered this great growth in her abdomen, about the size of an orange. And they did various scans, various investigations, and they said, that looks nasty, we'd better cut that out. So they opened her up. There was nothing there. Not a thing. Normally, in order to deal with a growth like that, you've got to cut someone open and take it out. And then there's no guarantee that they will survive. Well, here's an instance when God decided to do things differently from the way in which he normally works. And he removed it in answer to the prayers of many of his children. Now, in saying all these things, we might say, oh, but that means that when I sin, that's all part of God's plan and purpose. And so therefore it's God that's responsible and not me. Well, the Bible says otherwise. Consider that passage in Acts chapter 2. You wicked men did this. God's plan, you were wicked. So we cannot ascribe sin to God. James himself says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. God is not the author of sin, but God uses it in his plan as part of his purpose. We read about God's eternal plan in various places in Scripture. For example, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, Paul writes about God's wonderful plan for the ages. In whom also, that is, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. And understanding this, Paul was brought to say at the end of Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who is first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. We can draw certain conclusions from this fact that God is in complete control of the whole of the universe. First one is this. There is no such thing as chance. If you go into a casino and you put down your chips on a certain number or a certain colour, that when the ball ends up in a... you put down black and it comes up red, you put it down for 5 and it comes out at 20, it's not chance. It's not luck. God is in control. God controls even those things. Nothing happens by chance. Also, there is no such thing as fate. Oh, well, there's no point in trying because I'm fated for this to happen. No, no. No such thing as fate. Because God is in control. A personal God who is concerned about you. Now, this has implications for the way in which we live our lives. And let's think of a few of them as we come to a close. First is this. It is providential. It is part of God's providence that we are living here now in the circumstances in which we find ourselves. It was in God's eternal plan that you should be born on, well, in the case of one person present, on the 18th of June, 19, whatever it was. It was God's plan. You think about your birthday. It was part of God's plan that that's when you should be born. It was part of God's plan that you should live in this country and not Australia, not in Pakistan, not in Bolivia. Part of God's eternal purposes that you should be here. It's part of God's eternal purposes that you should be living in this area. And that you should have the people living around you that you do. To have any other thoughts in this matter is sinful, because you're saying that God's got it wrong. Which means that nostalgia is sin. What is nostalgia? If only things were like what they used to be. Of course, there's the joke that nostalgia isn't what it used to be. There's a tendency for people to live in the past. Sometimes they have a rather rosy view of what it was like in the past. Oh, things were better then. When people ran around the streets with no shoes on because they couldn't afford them. When people died of dreadful diseases because there were no drugs available to cure them. Or the drugs were available but they couldn't afford to buy them. Nostalgia certainly isn't what it was. It's not always cracked up to be either. There is a tendency also for some people, some Christians, to read the history of the church, to read biographies, and think, oh, this is wonderful, I wish I'd lived then and didn't have to live now. Well, this is where God's put you. God's put you here now. I want you to read history. I want you to read biographies, and I want you to learn from them. In what way did God work then? In what way did God bless those people then? What did they do that was good? Let's seek to do the same. But let's remember that we're different. We're in a different situation from the one they were in. And we must make adjustments. So nostalgia is out. Escapism is also out. You get people who will immerse themselves in an imaginary world. Escapism. Trying to imagine that things are not as they are. This is at the root of a lot of wrong thinking in the world. It's at the root of the New Age movement, saying that the world is all part of God. That's not true. That's not the way things are. They are imagining things as they aren't. And so they make a complete hash of things as a consequence. You often imagine that, oh, if only, and we dwell upon it, and that becomes a thing that we live in. That's wrong. Because this is how things are. This is where God's put us. We must look at the situation in which we find ourselves and ask God, how do you want me to live in this situation? But also, we should not despair. Despair is sin. Despair is saying there is no hope for the future. Nothing's going to improve. Because there is hope for the future. Jesus Christ is coming back to this world, and he will transform this world, and he will remove all causes of sin from this world. Question is, are we one of the causes of sin in the world that he will remove? Are we ready to meet him? Are we prepared for that great day? So we should not live in the past. We should not be escapists. We should not despair. We live in this situation. God has placed us here. How does God want me to live? What should I do? What should I believe? How should I behave? The Shorter Catechism tells us. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to know God and enjoy him forever. So we need to know God's truth. We need to get to grips with the Bible. To believe it, to understand it, to feed upon it, and to apply it today. Not to say, oh well, these people in the past, they'd only read this, then they wouldn't have had those problems. We should say it the other way around. These people did this, and they missed this verse, so therefore that's why they made the mistake. Let's not us make that mistake. Let's get it right this time. We need to learn from the past, the good things and the bad things, but not to live in the past. Neither Should we be fatalistic and say, but God's in control of everything, so there's no point me doing anything, because whatever I do, well, God's will's going to happen anyway. Well, who are you, says Paul, to answer back to God? Let us do the things that God has commanded. God holds us responsible for our thoughts, our beliefs, our words, our actions. There's no good saying, oh, but it's all part of God's plan and purpose, because we'll still be cast into hell. Let's listen to God and obey him. And not say, well, this is the way things are, we can't change them. To say, what does God require us to do in this situation? And bring about a change in this situation. Knowing that God's in control should give us confidence and comfort. So when you're suffering, you can say, oh, thank God you are in control. This isn't blind chance and fate, but a God who loves me and cares for me is doing this. Only Richard Branson could get this into his mind. Richard Branson was in a very nasty car accident a day or so ago, when going down the motorway, his car overturned and skidded down the road. There was him, I think his wife and a few children, and they all survived with merely cuts and bruises. And when he was interviewed on the television, he looked very sheepish. I hope that he was meditating on the thought, he might now be dead. And that God allowed that to happen to wake him up to the reality of eternity, that he might repent and believe in Jesus Christ. We need to view the unpleasant things in this light. God allows many unpleasant things to happen, often as a warning to us that we might be saved from our sins. So the important question we must ask in the light of this is, first, am I reconciled to God? Are my sins forgiven? And if the answer is yes, then I ask, how should I live in this world? If the answer is no, the question is still the same. If I'm not reconciled to God, how can I be reconciled to God? And then we must investigate the scriptures to learn about Jesus Christ and his salvation, in order that we might repent of our sins and surrender ourselves to Jesus Christ, that we might know certainly, with full assurance, that on that day that is certainly coming, when God takes us from this world, we will not live in fear and dread of it, but rather with joy and gladness look forward to the opportunity to meet with God face to face and to enjoy his presence forever in glory. I hope and pray that is the hope and confidence and certainty of us all.